Let us turn now to the book of Psalms, to Psalm number 86. Psalm number 86. We read through the psalm, and then we're going to comment on one of the verses in Psalm 86. This is a prayer of David. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forever. For great is thy mercy toward me. And thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul. I have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me, and give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. This is a prayer of David, and we're going to look at verse 11 of this prayer. On Sunday evening, you may remember, we were in Psalm 119 at verse 73, and I indicated then that that could be taken as the first of the preparatory services. And in these preparatory services, I want to remain in the book of Psalms, because in the Psalms we have the personal record of the spiritual life, the ups and the downs of the pilgrims. And in the Psalms we are led into what it means to be a Christian. And we are given so many different experiences. And we saw in the Psalm 119, verse 73, remember the psalmist there was recognizing the work of God in creation and providence and grace, shaping his life, making him in the beginning, and molding him through providence and circumstances. And we saw also that the psalmist on that occasion was recognizing that as a child of God, he had to learn from God, and he was praying for understanding. And the psalmist also on that occasion, you remember, was making reference to the Word of God. And what the psalmist was saying is true of all of God's people. Whatever our views may be on creation, providence and grace, or the Christian life, or the nature and sufficiency of Scripture, if we are Christian believers at all, we indeed embrace all of these great issues in our life to a greater or a lesser extent. We come to this psalm where we don't know exactly the circumstances. There is a heading, but it's not clear. David is in some kind of trouble, as he often was, and as we know from the biographies of David that we have in the Scriptures, as well as the many psalms that are attributed to him, we know that David in times of trouble called upon the name of the Lord. And this is the mark of his grace, and indeed the mark of his greatness, despite the magnitude of his sins. And David, in my opinion, wasn't a very nice character, actually. He did things that were cruel. He was cruel to animals, and he was cruel to people. and he was a sensualist, but nonetheless he was a man who feared and who loved the Lord, and that was his salvation. He committed his sins to the mercy of God. And in that sense, he was a man after God's own heart. And therefore, he is among the ones of whom the Scripture speaks as being a man of faith, despite all his shortcomings. And we are thankful for the times of trouble in which David found himself, because his prayers are recorded, at least some of them are recorded, inscripturated, inspired, and recorded for future generations. And in verse 11, David here is conscious of a number of issues. He is speaking, as the psalmist does in Psalm 119, he is speaking as a child of God, and he is expressing truths that are true of all the children of God. The key to this verse 11 is that David wants to walk in the ways of the Lord. I will walk in thy truth. This is the fundamental desire of his heart. He knows that he doesn't do so always. He never does perfectly. But nonetheless, like the Apostle Paul, the good that he would, he knows he doesn't do it, but still he desires to do it. And the evil that he would not do is what he finds himself doing. And so the substance of this verse 11 is the substance of every Christian desire. I will walk in thy truth. But David knows that he cannot walk in God's truth just willy-nilly. He is going to be requiring help and assistance, and he is going to be requiring a great deal of grace if he is going to walk in God's way. It's not an easy matter for David or for any of us. And David is conscious of two great needs if he is going to walk in God's truth. He needs, first of all, that the way of truth will be taught to him, and he needs that his heart also will be united to fear the name of the Lord. And it's these two issues that I want us to think about this evening, because these are the two fundamental things. On the one hand, we need to be taught, but it's not enough to be taught. We ourselves need a proper response to the teaching. It's one thing to hear teaching and to hear the truth of God expounded in our presence. It's another thing to have that teachable spirit by which we are molded and submissive to that teaching, which alone will enable us to walk in God's way. And so David is conscious of the fact that he needs to be taught by God, but he's conscious also of the fact that he needs God to deal with his heart, not only his hearing, but his inmost being needs to be so wrought upon that he will have that united heart whereby he alone will be enabled to fear God's name. And in fearing God's name, he will be enabled to walk in God's truth. And that's the way it was for David. That's the way it is for everybody who would follow God in the world and enter into glory. The Christian life is a particular kind of life. It's not just a religious life, it's a godly life, it's a God-directed, it's a God-motivated, it's a God-empowered life. And in these two areas that we have here in verse 11, we see the work of God. As the psalmist was saying, thy hands have made and fashioned me. Here again we're praying, as David prayed, that God would fashion our lives by teaching us his way and by touching our heart in such a way that we would give ourselves to walking in the truth of the Lord. Well, first of all then, we're going to look at these two issues very simply this evening. And first of all then, there is this petition that David makes, teach me thy way, O Lord. And the very first thing that I want to mention, indeed in connection with both of these petitions that David makes, is that he's speaking not for others, he's speaking for himself. It is all very well to say that other people need to be taught the ways of the Lord, and no doubt they do. But it's another matter entirely for us to come to the position where we recognize that we too need the teaching of God and the teaching of God's word. The terrible danger for us is that we will imagine that we have heard it all, we know it all, and perhaps we grow careless and casual, and perhaps we grow so familiar with these old truths of the gospel that they perhaps lose their luster and their impact upon us, and we forget that we too are children still paddling in the shallows of divine truth, and that we need to be taught God's ways. And we're never going to be taught God's ways unless we first of all are taught by the Lord and recognize that He alone can teach us. And so we may learn a great deal from catechisms and creeds and all the helps that we get, but ultimately we have to be taught by God Himself. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, you remember, in Ephesians 4, that they have been taught by Jesus. And so every Christian believer is someone who has sat as a pupil at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the people of God in the Old Testament were taught, each one personally, by the Lord. And so here we are being reminded that David was in this position, and this humble position. He is making a petition. And we do not know how old David was. We don't know how long he had been a believer. We do believe that David was a believer from his youth up, and he lived to be about 70 or thereabouts. So he was following the Lord on and off for over 50 years. And we don't know at what stage of his pilgrimage he was when he uttered these particular words. But we do know from the last utterances of David that even as an old man ready to depart, he was still depending upon God's good hand toward him. And so whatever the stage of our spiritual maturity or immaturity, we are never going to be beyond the place where we need to be asking God to teach us His way. And it is the way, of course, that is revealed to us by God. Thy way, teach me thy way, O Lord. It is not just any old way, any way will not do. There is a way that seems right unto a man, the book of Proverbs tells us, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And everybody believes that they are right in this world. The atheists think that they're right. The Muslims think they're right. Liberal Christians think they're right. Arminians think they're right. The Hindus think that they're right. Everybody thinks that they're right. Those who have no religion, those who have a multitude of religions, they all believe that they are right. And David here is not confident in any of his own wisdom in these things. He wants to be taught by the Lord, because he recognizes that it is God's truth alone which is going to ultimately be that final guide to him to live a life that would be pleasing to God. So when David says here, teach me thy way, O Lord, he is not speaking necessarily for some special revelation, but he is asking that he would understand the revelation up to the point that it has been given. And one of the great tragedies of our modern world, especially in the charismatic movement, with its emphasis upon special, personal, and congregational ongoing revelation, is that there is a discontentedness with what is written in the Scriptures. And the charismatic, at least some of them, will tell us, well, we know what the Bible says, but it's not enough, it's not good enough. Now, David here is not asking for some special word. He is asking for understanding in the word that God has given to him. Teach me thy way. The way of God has already been revealed. David knows that God has already spoken. And David is content with what the Lord has said. But he knows that he needs to understand what the Lord has said. It's not enough simply to know what the Bible says. The great issue is, what does the Bible mean by what it says? Everybody knows what the Bible says if we read it. It's a matter of what does it mean. And this is where David is asking for illumination. He's not asking for revelation. He's asking for illumination, that he will be given by God who has given the word an understanding. What does the word mean? And how is that word to be applied in my life? And this is to be our prayer always, for more light. You see, we do not know the ways of God by nature. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, according to the Apostle Paul. And the natural man doesn't understand anything about what the Bible is really talking about. And the gospel, the supreme message of what God is talking about in the Bible, is the height of foolishness. Again, according to Paul, the natural man, the man who is perishing, he finds that the message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, it's something that is moronic. It's foolishness. It simply doesn't make sense. He doesn't see it. He will tell you, I don't see it that way. And he is quite right when he says that, because the fact of the matter is, he does not see it. He needs illumination to see it. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe. But while it is true that the natural man never understands the things of God's Holy Spirit, the things revealed, the man who is the child of God hardly understands it either. He only partly understands it. And that is why, as little children, we need to learn first things first, here a line, there a line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That is the way the Bible speaks of the progression of our understanding and our Christian maturity. And David is conscious of the fact that there are things in God's revelation that he doesn't properly understand. And if he is going to walk in God's truth in the way that he desires, then he must know what that way is. And he must know what that way is in every single circumstance. You see, David is speaking out of a time of trouble, it seems. There are those enemies, those who hate him, gathering around him. And it may well be that David is in a bit of a perplexity. How am I to respond exactly? What would God have me do in this particular circumstance of life? And so it is in the context of a difficult decision-making time that David is praying, teach me thy way, O Lord, that I will walk in thy truth. It may be that David is tempted to retaliate. It may be that David is tempted to do something foolish, and he is asking for God to restrain him and to guide him. I will, he says, teach me thy ways, I will walk in thy truth. Only after God has taught me his way. Now, the way of God is the way that is pleasing to God. It is also the way that is not only pleasing and acceptable to God, it is the way by which we have access to God. Two cannot walk together unless they be agreed, says the Scripture. And God will not change, because God cannot change. And so if you and I are to walk in unison and in harmony with God, the change must come within us. We must be conformed to God's way. We must be conformed to his good and acceptable way, because he will never conform himself to our way. All the teaching must come from him, and all the changing and all the submission must come from us. And this is the way that David is asking, because David is recognizing that God's way, thy way, he says, teach me thy way. Not only is this the way that is pleasing and acceptable to God, but this is the way also that is pleasing and acceptable to God's people. And that's what we were touching on Sunday evening, you remember, where the psalmist was wanting to be given understanding, that he would learn God's commandments, because he recognized that God's word was not simply good advice. It wasn't simply little proverbs. It wasn't simply history. It was commandment. The word of God is meant to be known in order to be practiced and obeyed. And David here is conscious of the fact that he approves of God's way. And whatever God's way is going to be, that will be pleasing to David. And what is pleasing to God is going to be acceptable and pleasing to David also. Now that, I put to you, is one of the marks, perhaps the supreme mark of grace in the life of an individual. It was the supreme mark in the life of Jesus Christ. To do thy will I take delight. And he was willing to seek out and to learn and to commit himself to doing the will of God, because he had delight in doing the will of God. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I delight in the law of God. Do you and I delight in the law of God? There are many places in the Scriptures, in Psalm 119 in particular, we find that that great psalm is full of statements where the psalmist says things such as, "How I love thy law, it is sweeter than honey to my taste." The commandments of God were not burdensome, they were not odious, they were not in any way repulsive to the psalmist, because his mind and his heart had been turned about. The natural man finds the commandments of God and the whole Word of God a burden. The natural man finds the Word of God and the ways of God an intrusion in his liberty. He finds them a restriction. He finds them heavy. He finds them tedious. He finds them wearisome. And the very idea of living under the standards of the Bible is the last thing that the natural man would ever dream of considering as a way of life. But the mark of grace in God's people is that despite the fact we know of the multitude of our failures and the multitude of our many occasions when we don't even live almost remotely up to the standards of Scripture, nonetheless, in our heart there is a desire to do so. And David is wanting God's will in his life because he knows that this is the way to live. And this is the way that he actually wants to live, because he has delight in the ways of the Lord. And you and I can easily attest ourselves by this acid test. Do we find obedience to God a matter of duty, a matter of legal obligation, or do we find it, in the words of our forefathers, a new and cordial evangelical obedience, whereby we obey God not simply because he tells us. Of course we obey him because he tells us the way, this is the way, walk in it. But we obey him because we actually want to obey him. We obey him because we share the same delight in these things that he has. We have the mind of Christ, you see. And so when David is saying here, "Teach me thy way, O Lord," he is expressing a desire to know more fully, in whatever circumstances of life he finds himself, what does God the Lord say to me as to his way in this? And I will do it. Now this means that we must not only know the way of the Lord, and we can only know as we ask. And after all, Christ does tell us, does he not? Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. If anybody wants to know the will of God, he can soon find out what the will of God is. The way of God is not hard to find, despite the way that some Christians seem to spend a lot of time going hither and thither and yon, seeking what they call the will of the Lord. Well, the will of the Lord is not really all that difficult after all. And this is the kind of thing that we are to understand. But not only is there this delight and desire, but that we must have also a teachable spirit. And this is where the rub comes. Because sometimes God's will and God's way for us may be a way that is against the flesh. We'll come to that in a moment when we look at "Unite my heart to fear thy name." And so here there has to be this teachable spirit. Not only a willingness, not just a willingness to understand what God's way is, but a cordial submission. "This is the way that I will walk, to do thy will I take delight." And the more that we walk in God's way, the more we learn God's way. We learn by practice. There is a saying in the world that practice makes perfection. And it's true probably in almost any skill that you care to mention, whether it be baking bread or painting pictures or driving a car or whatever it be. The more you do it, the more familiar and the more skillful we become. It becomes habitual to us. It becomes something that we can almost do by second nature. Simply practice makes perfection. And it's the same in doing the ways of God. The more we do it, the more we know what it is, and the more we become attuned, and indeed the more we become enamored with doing it. We become creatures of habit, so to speak. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches this very truth in John chapter 7 at verse 17. "He who does the will of God," if anybody does the will of God, he says, "he will know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or not? Do we want to know whether Christ in fact speaks truth? Then he says, put into practice. Begin to live according to the ways that I have told you, and you will know from yourself. In other words, the old worldly adage, the proof of the pudding is in the eating of it. And at the end of the day, there is nobody can tell until we begin to do, and then we begin to know, and we begin to do, and the more we do, the more we know, and the more we know, the more we desire to do. So there is this golden circle of doing and knowing the will of God. And David, by the time he has penned this psalm, has already tasted sufficient of the goodness of the Lord to know that whatever God's way would be, it would not be a way of harmful destructiveness. Look how David has in verse number 10, he says, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. How does David know that? He knows it from history. He knows it from his personal history. How does David know in the previous verses, for example, 4 and 5, rejoice the soul of thy servant. For unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Why does he lift up his soul to God? For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. How does David know all that? Is it just that he's read about it? Well, of course he's read about it. He has listened to the priests teaching it. But David has learned from his own experience the goodness of God. And he wants more of that goodness. And the more that you and I have tasted that God is good and gracious, the more this petition will be our petition. The more we will want to know and to have him teach us. Teach me thy way, O Lord. And when you have taught me your way, I will then walk in thy truth, he says. So he needs to know the way. And in each circumstances, he needs to know the way. But there's a second thing that David touches upon in this verse. It's not only that he wants God to teach him, but he wants God also to touch him in such a way that his heart will be united to fear thy name. Now, what does David mean by this? Well, once again, let's emphasize this. David is speaking of his own heart. He is not saying, Lord, unite us together in the congregation, or other people need to be united. Why do they have to be so disunited from me? David is not concerned in this verse with other people. He's concerned with himself. And he's bringing it all home to his personal experience. This is a prayer for self. It is a prayer for self-betterment, if you like. A prayer for self-improvement. A prayer for service and salvation and sanctification. So it is my heart. Now, why does David have to pray this? Because he knows the importance of the heart in the biblical psychology and in the realm of salvation. David knows sufficiently that what the book of Proverbs was later to say, if in fact it was written by Solomon, as we believe it was, David's son. David may well have known some of these wise sayings of Solomon may well have come from David and from the ancients, for all we know, because there are apparently some of the proverbs that don't seem to come just from Solomon. But anyway, the point is that David knew well the great principle that we're to guard our hearts with all our care and be zealous about it, because out of the heart are the issues of life. And David knew that it was in the heart that the great issues of salvation and lostness, these issues were settled. The victory over sin was settled, or defeat by sin is settled in the realms of the heart. These great issues of our sin and our salvation are not merely outward things, they are inward things. And sin essentially is something invisible, it is internal. And when sin becomes sins, the sins are simply nothing more than the consequences of sin. And when our lives become sanctified and our members become instruments of righteousness, on the other hand, it is simply the inevitable consequences of an inward renewal and regeneration. And so the issues are not visible and public and outward. They are internal, secret, invisible, what the Bible calls the heart. And whatever we may think about the heart. It's very difficult to know exactly, because the Bible uses the word heart in a general sense. It seems to speak at some times of the thinking faculty. For example, as Jesus teaches, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. You and I would say they come out of the mind. So in present day parlance, we can say that the mind is also part of the heart. And then there are those emotional responses that we make when we actually feel all our internal organs, as it were, burning or going cold. And again, the Bible seems to include all of these inward emotional disturbances and upheavals as being part of the heart. The heart, in the Bible's understanding of human psychology, is the whole of the secret life, the inner man, as Paul calls it, the inner man, the realm of the mind, the realm of our spiritual battles, the realm of our moral choices, our moral discernments. And this is what David is saying, because he knows how divided his heart is, how one minute it can go one way, the next minute it can go the other way, and how at the same time it can be seemingly going in different directions all at once. David knows that his heart is a strange complexity, and it's not reliable, and he knows that he can't be trusting his heart, because it would lead him away one way and one time, and it would lead him into adultery on one time and lead him to the throne of God on another, if he was to follow the instincts of his heart. And so David here is praying that God would touch his heart and bring it all together into that harmonious oneness. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ says something similar to this in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6 that we're reading, verse 22 there. Because he speaks there of the Christian believer, of us having the danger of being like the world, being anxious about the things that the world is anxious about. And while there are those cares that are necessary for clothing and feeding ourselves and looking after our families and putting a little something by for the proverbial rainy day, as we say, then nonetheless, there's a terrible danger that we become over-anxious about these things. And we're just like the nations round about us. All these things the nations are seeking, they are searching out, they're running after all these things. And what the Lord is saying is, it's not a matter of give no thought. Of course we're to give thought about what the days are going to hold for us. We've got to plan for the future in many ways. It's this anxiety. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the eye being single. If the eye be dark, what does he mean when he says if the eye is single, the whole body is going to be full of light? Well, what he means is this. He says essentially the same as what David is saying. He says the eye is focused on the one thing. It's a matter of having priorities right. It's a matter of having our affections in the right direction, heavenly affections. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us what the single eye, or what the the united heart is going to be. We're going to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, that's not the only thing in life we're going to be seeking. We're going to be seeking many things in life. But first of all, as top priority, we have to seek first the kingdom. And if our eye is looking at money and clothes and looking at the wealth of others and the possibility of thieves, then our eye is going to be all, as it were, distracted and deviated away. And this is what David is speaking about here. Now, we're all in the same boat when it comes to this. We have concerns on the right hand and concerns on the left and concerns about yesterday and concerns about tomorrow, and we're distracted and we're so easily deviated away from the main thing. And so David is asking not only for teaching, but a touch that will bring his heart together. Now, the old divines were not wrong, you know. When they spoke of that trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil, standing in opposition to the Christian position and the Christian life, they were quite right. They understood the environment in which we live. And you and I have to understand how easily distracted our heart is by the world. The world is full of beautiful people, beautiful places, beautiful sounds, beautiful smells, beautiful prospects, beautiful plans. The world will invite you and me to join it in its merry-go-round of money-making and merrymaking. And the world will welcome us with open arms on one condition, and that is that we join them and become like them, that we laugh at their jokes and indulge in their practices. And you and I are not immune from that appeal of the world. Perhaps we are more attracted to it than we understand. This is a very materialistic society, Australia. In fact, it's an increasingly materialistic world in which we live. And you and I are perhaps more attracted and more influenced by materialism than we would care even to admit to ourselves. And it may well be that we have too little time for God and the things of God because we have too much time for things in the world. They may be lawful things, they may not be lawful at all. But nonetheless, they are all part of this present age, and it encroaches in on our thinking, and we think about it, and we tend to judge many things, not by the Bible standards, but by the world standards. And in that case, our heart is not united, you see. We are being drawn away, and we are being drawn away from the important things of life to things which may not only be not all that important, but may be the prohibited, the forbidden fruit. And so the world attracts us, and if we think that the world holds no appeal for us, we better start thinking again. And we better start thinking again because we are part of that world. We are made for the world, you see. We are made from dust. And we all have dust, and we're all made of the same things as everybody else in the world is made. We have the same passions. We have the same blood running through our veins as they have running through theirs. And Murray McShane, that godly minister in Scotland, has a wonderful passage in one of his writings. People think that ministers, he says, are somehow or other immune, and that they're a special breed. He says, no, he says, I'm a young man. He said, and I have the passions of a young man. My blood is as red as the next young man's blood. And it's not easy to have a purity of mind. It's not easy to have a purity of practice when the world is offering us just about everything that is on offer. And it is so near, it is so commonplace, it is so attractive. And this is what David's praying. David was a man who had an eye for the ladies. And he had an eye for other things too. He had an eye for the main chance. And David was aware that there were weaknesses of character which at times would overcome and rule his life. And David was a man who recognized that if God would not bring his heart into a proper order and harmony, then all was going to be up with him and he would never walk in God's truth. So you and I, we are easily deviated and distracted by the world. And then there's the flesh. We not only live in the world, we live in the flesh. And the Bible teaches us that in our flesh there is no good thing. We can't get away from it. It's with us when we go to bed. It's with us when we get up. It is with us all the time, 24/7, as they say. We're living as flesh. We are flesh. And the weaknesses of the flesh and the wickednesses of the flesh. And to overcome the flesh, we need all spiritual resources. And we need to have that inner man so constituted and so girded about, not just with knowing God's way. It's one thing to know God's way, it's another thing to do it. And so David is not asking simply that God would teach him, he's asking that God would help him. Help him to unite his heart, to fear the Lord. Because one of the marks of sin, in fact, it may well be the supreme mark of sin, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what Paul tells us, does he not, in Romans chapter 3. You remember he catalogues all the sins out of the book of Psalms and elsewhere. The poison of asps is under their lips and so on. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And then he caps it all with that final capstone of condemnation and description. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quotation from Psalm 36, as far as I remember it, verse number 1. And so here David is conscious that if he is going to fear the Lord at all, his heart must be brought into a proper understanding of the priority and the importance of God. And so we are deviated by the world, we are deviated by the flesh, and then of course the devil. The devil doesn't appear so very much in the Old Testament as he does in the New. He does appear, But running through the teaching of the Old Testament and through many of the Psalms, there is a consciousness of an evil power which is at work in the world. And this power is directly, seemingly directed in malice and animosity against God and against God's people. And when David says here, the proud are risen against me, the assembly of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them, it may well be that David is recognizing that in the enemies that are surrounding him, the ultimate battle is not that David is the object, but that God ultimately is the target. And that there is this evil power in the world. We know it as the evil person, Satan, the adversary. The adversary, the one who stands with inveterate hostility to God and to his people. And the New Testament speaks of that very clearly in the temptations of Christ. And in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, you remember, we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do we believe the devil? There are clergymen, I heard a clergyman say not so very long ago that we invent our own devil. The devil is the world. It's just misfortune. It's crime. It's misfortune. Nobody believes in a personal devil today. Well, if you and I are going to stand with David, we better. Because this whole petition to unite my heart means strengthen me against the wiles of the devil. Because he is more cunning than we will ever be, and he's far stronger. We can't compete with him, you see. And this is what David is praying. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And when we walk in the fear of the Lord, we will be terrified to offend him. We will be frightened to disobey him. But above all, we will have a terrible dread of losing him. And the only way to know that we are his and that he belongs to us is that we do walk in his way. There's no assurance in walking out of his way. There is no assurance of salvation in the life of disobedience. If you and I would have the assurance that all is well with our soul, then we must enter into something of these petitions of David and know in our own bosom the reality of those things. And just as Jesus Christ is the way, he is the perfect way. Teach me thy way. Now I do not think that David here is praying that he would know Jesus Christ in that sense. But you and I can pray this prayer as Christians. Because teach me thy way means teach me of Christ. Unite my heart to fear thy name. In the way that Christ's heart was united. You remember how singly focused Jesus was when he steadfastly set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Remember how steadfastly focused he was to go to the cross when in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us of his humility and then his further humility and then his obedience and obedience even to the awful humiliation, even the death of the cross. It was a singleness of heart. Christ was never deviated away. There was no sin in his flesh. But his temptations were real nonetheless. He was a hungry man in the desert. And he must have longed for a bit of bread. But in him there was no sin. And he was not, as it were, deviated by the world. He recognized the world for what it was. He saw through the sham. He saw through the glist and the tinsel. And he saw through that veneer of pleasantness. And he saw the ugliness and the indecency lying behind it all. He saw the corruptness and the stench of it all. And the devil, he has got nothing in me. And why so? Because Jesus had a heart that was united. He knew God's will and God's way. He was well taught. And he had a most teachable spirit. But he also had a heart that was united with a single eye for God's glory and the salvation of his people. He has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he knew that he was come to save others. Now this is the kind of thing, you see, that David is praying. as we come to the communion, let us refresh our acquaintance with the ways of God and of Christ. Let us refresh ourselves with the pupil attitude, where we sit as students at the feet of Jesus Christ. Let us renew our acquaintance as petitioners at the throne of grace. Let us renew ourselves with our own hearts, with all its dividedness and its deviancy. And let us renew ourselves to this kind of prayer, because this is what we need, you see. And if we are going to observe the Lord's Supper with a modicum of decency and order and sincerity and acceptability to God, this must be the condition in which we come. And this must be, therefore, the attitude as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. So here again, you see, as we were seeing on Sunday evening, here again we have, in the few words of the psalmist, we have so much teaching concerning God and his people and our dependence upon him, our desire for him, but above all his desire indeed to be our teacher. He will do for us these things because this is what is pleasing to him, and he delights to unite our hearts and give us a new heart and a new priority. He delights when we set our hearts upon heavenly things. And how can we ever imagine that God will not hear such a petition as this? For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Now next time, God willing, we're going to look at the next two verses, 12 and 13, where David speaks of praising God. And he tells us who he is going to praise. He tells us how he is going to praise God. And he tells us why he is going to praise God. But that's for next time. May God bless his word to us.